Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to come here together as your people to study and to think and to learn. And Lord, we pray ultimately we want to be able to think in a way that honors you. And we know that you want us to fill our minds with your truth and scripture so that everything that we see, everything that we hear, we would sift it through the lens of scripture. That's what we pray that you'll help us to do in these upcoming weeks. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I wanted to just say a few things, just some opening words. I just offer this sort of caveat. We're going to do Christian worldview. We're going to see three classes basically on what a Christian worldview is, how we got here. And then we're going to go in depth about what are the components are of a Christian worldview. So those are the first three classes. Then we're going to do two on apologetics. And it's not really in depth. It's just more of looking at the different approaches. There's different methodologies that apologists, those who defend the Christian faith, will utilize. And so we'll look at some of those. And then, like I said, the last one on the problem of evil. But I do want to say, when we're talking about worldview and apologetics, this is not necessarily an evidences class. Just like to let people know that. And evidences would be where we're actually looking at evidence of, you know, why is the Bible reliable and so forth. So we're not actually doing that. Just wanted to let you know that we won't be going there. So that's just so you're aware. As we get started, if you have a copy of the Bible, I'm going to look at Mark chapter 12. You can see it there. I'm making sure you were looking at the same material. An invitation to think. That's kind of what I want to look at. An invitation to think. So in Mark chapter 12, it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, that is, Jesus answered the crowd well, or the Pharisees well. Someone asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.
Shema.
Yep, that's right. Shema, yep, Deuteronomy 6:4. So we see there, we're to love God with all that we are. Every fiber of our being. But you notice that what's there included, he talks about loving God with all of our mind. And so that's what we want to look at. We want to think well. This isn't about becoming a public intellectual. That's not what this is about. But this is about thinking through our Christian faith and the Christian worldview. So that's what we want to do. Sometimes, you know, we might think, well, why do we need to study and think and reflect? After all, we have the Holy Spirit, right? You'll hear people say that, well, we have the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't make study unnecessary. The Holy Spirit makes study effective. Okay? And so we still need to study. I think John Piper's right. He says the grace of understanding comes through thinking as opposed to not thinking. Okay? And one way you can see that, if you just want to look at this is a scripture I've always found interesting. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to see how we exert effort, and God gives us understanding. So look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. This is Paul writing to Timothy. And just notice how he words this. I'm reading from the ESV, but he says, think over what I say, because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. But do you see how there's it's compatible, our working and God working, right? So we see how these two go together. One other place, just so you can have this in your mind as well, in Philippians chapter 2, we're just looking at how we work and God works through that as well. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Just notice how he says there, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now watch this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. For because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see that? He says, he tells you, that's the command. He tells you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as you're doing that, God is the one working in you. So it goes together, right? So that's what we're gonna see. Why do we want to do this? Why do we want to look at the history of ideas? I think this is in your outline, right? Well, the reason we want to engage the world of ideas, past, present, and future, is because ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. I'm gonna, at the end of this class or at some point, I'm gonna recommend like five or six books, just in case you want to think about these things some more. R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Consequences of Ideas. And so that's kind of a brief introduction of kind of what we're talking about here. But ideas have consequences. For example, I'm also going to give you another outline just as a kind of like, what would that be? Like a dictionary of terms that we're going to throw out. You're going to need to know that. So for example, this is how ideas have consequences. We're going to talk about different outlooks and worldviews. So maybe this is a new word to some of you, maybe it's not. Have you heard of a nihilist? Okay. If you're a nihilist is somebody who thinks there's no meaning to life. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. It's nihil. There's nothing to it. Well, if you really believe that, and we're going to talk about this as well, if one of the ways we see if you actually have a worldview that's possible is your worldview livable? Can you live that worldview out consistently? So, for example, if someone's a nihilist, if they say there's no purpose to life, well, that's going to impact your surroundings. Okay, one of the philosophers in the past era who was, at least, and I think he tried to be consistent, starts with, I'm not going to spell his first name, just because nobody calls him by that anyway. But if you, Friedrich Nietzsche, right? Nietzsche was a nihilist. It's not surprising then, is it, if you see that Adolf Hitler loved Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was Hitler's favorite philosopher. Nietzsche, eventually toward the end of his life, he actually went insane. He died in an insane asylum. He died in an insane asylum, and he was, you'll meet some contemporary philosophers who say that they like Nietzsche. But it's really interesting. They love Nietzsche. They'll refer themselves as atheists, but they're what we might refer to as social justice warriors. They want there to be justice in the world, although they believe there's no purpose to life. Nietzsche actually tried to hold them to account, and Nietzsche actually told other philosophers, he said, if you've really embraced my worldview, but you're still saying that we should defend people's rights, Nietzsche said, you're still a Christian, even if you say you're not. Atheist philosophers don't really appreciate that when you point that out to them, but if you're another name, and I'll make sure I spell his name right. But there's an Italian guy. We should like him, although we wouldn't embrace his philosophy. But you know the name Niccolo Machiavelli. Have you ever seen A Bronx Tale? Anybody ever seen that movie, A Bronx Tale? One of the mob bosses there. You remember he asks one of the young boys, "Is it better to be loved or feared?" That comes from Machiavelli, his book that he wrote called The Prince. Yeah. And Machiavelli, who was a political guy, political philosopher, said, it's better to be feared. It's better to be feared than loved. Now, if you're serving under someone who buys into that kind of philosophy, that's going to affect you, isn't it? if they believe they want to be feared rather than loved. So what you think is going to influence the way you live. So we want to engage the world of ideas. But we also want to be able to give a Christian response. So we want to learn how to think. I don't necessarily know that, some of the greatest thinkers in all of history have been Christians, but I just thought it was a funny quote there. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, he made that comment there that the majority of Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. That was his idea. I don't think he necessarily liked Christians very much. So we want to talk about this. The reason why we want to have an invitation to think is because the greatest questions in life require careful thought. We're going to talk about some of the questions that people have been asking for I don't know how long, but it seems like for all of human history. Questions like, who am I? How did I get here? What's my purpose in life? What happens when you die? These are all questions that a worldview has to be able to answer. How do I think? Why should I trust what I think? How do we know anything at all? And how do you know that you know? These are questions that philosophers ask and that deal with, and that Christians have to deal with as well. Those are all worldview questions. And here's another one. What is right and wrong? What makes an action right? What makes an action wrong? So you can see these are all worldview questions, and that this requires that we think well. And this is one of the beauties of theology, because theology deals with everything. Theology is about all of life. It's applying scripture to all areas of life. So, I want you to think deeply with me. Okay, so introduction to worldview studies. That's where we should be at now, okay? Worldview studies, right there, that section. If you've read at all about worldview studies and philosophy and theology, you know we could do just a section on what is a worldview, how do we define it? But I'm not going to do that. We're not going to do that. I'm just going to give you one definition. Okay? And it's the one there that's by Ronald Nash, right? I think I made sure I put his name there. Ronald Nash, he was a professor at a seminary for a number of years. He taught at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. I'll recommend one of his books to you. It's called, I think I have it here. Oh, this one is called Worldviews in Conflict. But he said, I've always liked this definition. He says, a worldview is a set of beliefs about the most important issues in life. That's one thing. A worldview is a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. So you could just say it's the lens through which we interpret all of reality. Everything you see in a movie, everything you hear on TV, everything you hear on the radio when you're listening to music, this is a really great way to study worldviews, is just listen to lyrics and songs. I won't sing any for you, for your own benefit. But notice that it's well there. It's consciously or unconsciously, because it might not even be conscious. James Sire, who's another philosopher, he has a book that's called, what's it called? It's called Naming the Elephant. And he says, we don't think about our worldview as much as we think with our worldview. Okay? So we don't even always think about it. I mean, we're going to do that here. So we're thinking about worldviews now. But a lot of times, it's consciously or unconsciously. Everybody has one. Even if they say they don't have one, they do. So that's what we want to talk about. Everyone has a worldview. So, okay, what is a worldview? Here's one way you could define it, or, you know, here's a fill in the blank here. I'm going to say a worldview is a commitment. Before anything else, a worldview is a commitment, because it's the lens through which we're interpreting and judging everything. All of our thoughts proceed from a worldview. Okay? And each day, we're bombarded with images, with songs, various viewpoints. If you're driving along the road, or you're on the highway, you know, you might see a billboard that puts out some kind of worldview, and you're going to interpret that through your worldview. We're gonna do some. We'll think about it right now, just to give an example. So, here's an example. I'm not thinking of. I know I've seen movies like this, so I'm not going to try to name one. We will talk about a movie, but just as an example, as a Christian, let's say you're watching a movie. Have you ever seen the movie or read the book Eat, Pray, Love? Anybody seen that? Okay, so I haven't. but I've read summaries of it, because this is like a classic example. Okay, so that's why I didn't go try very hard to find this example. But I read on the internet a little bit. It said that Eat, Pray, Love is about a married woman who divorces her husband. Apparently, she just wasn't satisfied in her marriage. She didn't know what was wrong, but she was married and she just didn't want to be married anymore. So she divorces her husband so that she can go and travel the world looking for more and more fulfillment. Okay? How do you interpret that through a Christian worldview? Because you would apply your Christian worldview to a situation like that. Someone's married. There wasn't necessarily anything wrong. She just had like this nagging the thing inside of her that made her feel like, I'm just not happy. I'm just not satisfied. So although I, you know, don't really have a reason, her husband didn't necessarily want a divorce, but she decided to get divorced and go and travel the world because she was searching for some fulfillment. How do we interpret that?
Well, I think it's important mm-hmm. to know mm-hmm. a little bit of what her view is.
Yeah.
Because, mm-hmm. you know, she's operating with it.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
it would be hard mm-hmm. to interpret it unless you knew something about her view.
Interior, yeah.
And my worldview says, oops, she's missing God.
Mm. Right, yeah. That's it, right? So you're going to say it's kind of a trying to satisfy an eternal longing. That's really what we know it is, right? You've heard that statement before. I forget who was it said it. The man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Okay. I mean, they're trying to satisfy some kind of eternal longing with a temporal pleasure. Okay. That's just one way. And you know, one way, if you want to see what our culture really, really believes, listen to Disney songs. I wrote some of these down. What is it? Just look at, there's a hero inside of you. Look inside yourself and be strong. Anything you want in life, and we tell our children this, don't we? You can be anything you want to be. I'm not trying to say I'm for low self-esteem and don't encourage your children. I'm just saying.
Why would you say that to your child
mm-hmm.
If that's not your
sure
if that's not your
right.
worldview
right
mm-hmm. I would mm-hmm. you know, I would think you would we would probably say you know God has a plan for your life
sure
and mm-hmm. if you seek Him he'll
yeah
discover what
exactly. What about this one? I'm sure you've heard it on the radio before. I've always found I don't even know who sings the song. Somebody can tell me, but. They say in the song, everything that kills me makes me feel alive. Lately, you know that song, Lately I've Been Losing Sleep, something?
Makes me feel.
Yeah, see, there you go. Yeah, there you go. But how when we understand it as a Christian worldview, so I heard that song, when I hear those lyrics, why is it? Why is it everything that kills me makes me feel alive? Well, because sin is satisfying for a season. Yeah. I mean, you can have fun. For a while. Okay, so there's more that we can look at here, but I'll just stop at that point. Okay, so there's at least six elements to a worldview. That's what we're gonna talk about now. And by the way, I'm not taking time, I was going to say, I'm not waiting for a particular moment to take questions. So at any time you have a question, just raise your hand and ask it, okay? So just throwing that out there. Okay, so these are six elements in every worldview. So every worldview has to answer these questions. This isn't just a Christian worldview. But every worldview has to answer at least these six questions. God, right? I mean, this is the most basic question that we have to ask. Is there a God? Are there gods? If so, what is God like? What's God's nature? Is it possible to know Him? Is it even possible, right? Is there more than one God? Are there two competing gods that are both equally powerful? That's dualism, right? The good angel, bad angel, right? Or are for example, in the Christian worldview, there's God, there's Satan, but they're not equal. They're not equal powers. Okay. Are there Is there a hierarchy of gods? That's called panentheism. Or is the world itself divine? And we all have a divine spark within us. You heard that, right? No? That there's a sort of the spark within us? Listen to Oprah. No, I'm serious. I mean, that's kind of how she talks.
Okay, listen.
Yeah, I mean, listen to her and imply your Christian worldview. I'm not encouraging you to make that a... You know, anyways. Okay, I'll stay off the politics right now. So there's God. And this is why I'm going to give you a sheet to help you define these things. So, God. The second one there is metaphysics. We have to answer a metaphysical question. Meta is a Greek word. It can mean either with or after. Here it means after. So it's after physics. Right? So some people study physics. We're talking about metaphysics. Those things that are beyond the physical. Okay? So this might be a new word to some of you. So when studying metaphysics, this is what philosophers do. And we have, if you know Dan McCoyne, right, in our church, he should be teaching this class, not me. Okay, I told him that. He's a philosopher, he teaches at Boston College. But so those who study metaphysics are seeking to answer questions like, what is really real? What is really real? What is ultimate reality? So if you're a theist, notice I didn't say a Christian, but if you're a theist, a Christian, a Jewish, or Muslim, what's the question? If you're a theist, you would say God. God is what who defines reality. So that's the question. Did a purposeful God create the world? Or is it just, has it always been here? Is it like a machine that operates within a closed system? So if you're dealing with this question, you're asking questions like, is the supernatural even possible? Are miracles possible? Right? We're going to ask those kinds of questions. Okay, so there you go. Those are just some questions that we would ask. We were going to talk about them in the worldview. Another one, here's another a big word. This is another area in philosophy. But Christians, we have answers to these questions, okay? Is epistemology. It has to do with knowledge. So with this component, we're asking questions like, what do we know? What do you know? And how do you know? How do you know that you know? Yeah. This is crucial to any worldview. You notice I have this here. This is crucial to any worldview. And we must be able to answer the question here, how do we account for knowledge? How is knowledge possible? It's kind of a fancy term, but we have to be able to give epistemological justification. You have to be able to justify how you know what you know, to present a case of how that's possible.
What would be an example?
Well, from a Christian perspective, we would say knowledge is possible because God, first of all, he has created us in his image. He's created us in his image. So we're capable of knowing. And we have knowledge. We know because God has revealed himself to us. So our epistemological foundation is the Bible. God has revealed himself to us. He's created us in his image with minds to know him. And here's another, this is especially in contemporary postmodern philosophy, this is critical. And language is capable of communicating truth. Okay, we'll talk about this when we get into postmodern philosophy. They say that language is incapable of communicating truth. That it's all just a jumbled mess. And you just can't know. Okay. Which, again, we can see, that's what we're going to ask, is a worldview livable? Okay. So, for example, here, this is almost like a parable, like a joke. One of the most well-known philosophers who says that language is incapable of communicating truth is a philosopher by the name of Jacques Derrida. And how does he communicate to us that language is incapable of communicating truth? By writing books. Do you see? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that we have to ask. Okay, so anyways, that kind of bothers me, as you could tell. Okay, so so this is a huge question of how we know what we know. Now, we're just going to do a little brief, just really quickly, kind of a brief ways that people have answered this question of epistemology. Let me see. Okay. All right, we're doing okay. All right, good. Well, hold on. I'm not done yet. Let's see. That was good. I was getting ready to go there. You asked a question, right? As it was perfect. Okay, so that's how a Christian would answer it. But now, if you are a philosophical naturalist or a philosophical materialist, where you think we only have this world. There is no immaterial reality. Okay, that's what a philosophical naturalist or materialist would say. The immaterial doesn't exist, right? It's just you and me and our flesh and blood in this world. Well then, everything comes down ultimately to chemicals in the brain. Why do you think the way you think? Well, that's just the way your brain works. And I mean, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to make fun of people, but you've heard this, that there's the reason why some people are religious and others aren't is because there's a religion gene. Okay, see, I'm not the only one. Somebody nodded his head with me. I'm not just making this up. That's why that's supposed to explain why some people are religious and others aren't. This is kind of controversial, but I'll go there now because now our culture is all of a sudden changing their tune on this. People used to try to say, I remember when I was a kid, if someone was gay, they identified as a homosexual, they would say they were born that way, right? This is very interesting. In a recent book, this was a couple of years ago, I read a book called Human Freedom and Genetic Determinism. And the philosopher who was writing this book was saying that, this is his point that he argues, is that our culture has changed. Now, we used to refer to it as a person's sexual orientation. He said, but what you're going to find out is that that's going to change into sexual preference. Because our culture has shifted, has changed from now. This is getting why do we have to say now it's preference and not orientation? Well, it's because my physical body now doesn't determine. It's what I feel and what I think I am, right? I mean, because we used to. I'm sorry, this is getting controversial right from the beginning. But when you get to it, like transgender issues, I mean that there's actual what do they call it? Chromosomes. XXXY. That's genes. I mean, that's there. But somebody can have that, but they don't feel like they're that. Mm-hmm. So it's a preference now. Okay, anyways, we're in deep water very, very early on. But you see what I'm saying? This is how we have to be able to answer these kinds of questions. Okay? So that's the... Ted Peters is the guy's name. It's called Human Freedom and Genetic Determinism. That's where he talks about that. I kind of find that interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Okay, so how do we know what we know? Well, at least historically, there were two positions. We'll talk about this too. I think this is on your paper.
Yep.
It is, right? Rationalism and empiricism.
Yeah.
Okay. Myself here. Okay. So, how do we know what we know? How can we explain it? Well, it goes back to, and some of these names that I'm going to mention. This is why, don't worry about remembering these names, but this is how influential these people have been. So much of what we think goes back to these guys. So, for example, with rationalism started with a guy by the name of René Descartes. He's considered the father of modern philosophy. René Descartes. You know those names? René Descartes. He's considered the father of this. And he said that we gain knowledge, we acquire knowledge through the rigorous application of our minds to a given field of knowledge. So we acquire truth through critical examination. We think really hard. We think really hard. And that's how we acquire knowledge. We think as hard as we possibly can. Okay. I should have mentioned something earlier, but okay, that's all right. We judge everything in the light of reason. If you know the name, I think, therefore, or you've probably heard the phrase, I think, therefore I am. Okay, that's Descartes. He's known for that. So we just, we think really hard about things. The opposite of that, of rationalism, I don't want to say the opposite, but the other school of thought was empiricism, right? Through John Locke was the founder of that. We come, an empirical investigation, it basically was, whereas Descartes said it's through thinking really hard, John Locke is kind of said the founder of this school of thought, John Locke. Through scientific investigation. This is kind of more of what the sciences would do. You appeal to the, you know, five senses. But this is what's interesting. Okay, let's apply a Christian worldview. But I'm trying to remember how he translates it. John Locke said, you remember the phrase, if he's I think, therefore I am. Do you remember this at all? Have you heard this phrase before? Tabula rasa? Mm-hmm. Anybody heard that before?
Blank slate.
Tabula rasa?
Blank slate.
Blank slate. Yeah, somebody said it. So Locke said people are born, kids are born with a blank slate. They're neutral. Our kids apply a biblical worldview. Are children born neutral?
No.
Even those who don't think they know.
Yeah, I remember when it was I mentioned R.C. Sproul before. He has that magazine that he publishes monthly called
Table Talk.
Yeah, and I remember one of the guys who's the associate pastor with Sproul, Burke Parsons. He talks about the first magazine that he ever received before he had really embraced Reformed theology. It was a picture of a baby, and was stamped on the baby, said, totally depraved. And he's like, I'm not sure I agree with that. It's one of those things where, you know, we can talk about believing that kids are depraved, but then you hold your baby the first time, and you're like, maybe all of them, maybe everybody else's kid, but not mine, not mine. But then they grow up for a while, and you're like, no, okay, now I do believe in total depravity.
Yeah. Picked it up.
Yeah, exactly, right? They keep waking up, they won't let you sleep through the night, and you're like, okay, they are depraved. So we can see, do you see how it's a worldview that's influencing all of this? So those are two, you know, rationalism and empiricism. We can evaluate those a little bit later. Okay, but I'll resist the urge. We'll have to stop when we get there. But I do want to say, is anybody here a scientist? You are? Okay, good. Okay, good. I'm glad. So make sure I don't mess up. But what I was going to say was probably the scientific method would be placed under this side. You're going to talk about conducting an empirical investigation, right? So the scientific method is a good method. It helps you arrive at the truth. You know, you make sure I'm saying this right. You state the problem or a question. You do some research. You have a hypothesis. You do an experiment. Come to a conclusion, right? And then getting that right, and then you communicate or publish your results. And I don't buy into the truth that science and Christianity are opposed to each other. I don't think there's some war between science and religion. So I just don't buy into that. However, it's one thing to say that the scientific method is a good method to use, but it's a whole other story to say that we only arrive at truth, or we can only know anything by using the scientific method. Mm-hmm. Okay, the scientific method, but that's a view out there that's known as, we refer to it as scientism. And there's different between hard scientism and soft scientism, but a hard scientism position says that you only arrive at truth by using the scientific method. Okay, so that's a different position. But see, that's already starting from a particular vantage point and a viewpoint. Because if we wanted to go back further, then we would have to say, don't you need a scientific method to prove the scientific method? Because you're already assuming something, right? I mean, you're already assuming a lot by by saying, I'm going to, you know, try to come to this conclusion, whatever issue it is I'm studying. Okay, so we've just did a brief little thing there on epistemology. Any questions? Nobody's asking any questions. Anybody have any questions? No? Clear as mud? Okay. Another component then of a worldview is ethics. Okay, that's there, right? Yeah, ethics. Okay. So what is right and wrong and why? Is there an absolute standard by which we can judge human actions and behavior? Or is everything relative? I just mentioned I love Christian hip hop. One of my favorite lines in one of Lecrae's song, you know Lecrae? Mm-hmm. He says in one of his songs, somebody told me there was no such thing as truth. I said, if that's the case, then why should I believe you? Okay, yeah. So it's just a good one. So is there a definite standard? And if so, what is it? Or is everything just a matter of preference? Here's our culture tells us this now. Is morality just a social construction? And is ethics just determined by a given culture? That's cultural relativism, which I'm going to say, depending on certain what we're talking about here, I would say there is a certain sense in which cultural relativism is one thing. Right? Different cultures do different things. There's certain norms in a given culture. But that's a completely different question when we're talking about moral relativism. Okay. But so, yeah.
One of the reasons why all of these individual ideas have had such lasting power is because there is, on some level, a kernel of truth. Mm-hmm. In each of them. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of these questions of is it this or is it that, it's kind
sure.
of like,
mm-hmm.
yes, but within limits, you know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here's another, this is a big one too, that our culture is dealing with a lot now, which is anthropology, which is study of human beings, right? What are human beings? What does it mean to be a human? This is a really important question. And what is the nature of a human? Are we just physical bodies? Or is there an immaterial component to human beings? Okay? This is a really important question when I talk about, you know, I'm just going to go back to something I wanted to say earlier, because I asked, are human beings just physical bodies, or is there an immaterial component to a human being? Because again, if you're a philosophical naturalist, remember, you're saying that there's no immaterial component to a human being. Human beings don't have souls, okay, who will live forever. So what I wanted to say there, that just in talking about immaterial reality, it makes me want to just touch on something real quick in the Christian worldview when we're having discussions with, let's say, unbelievers. And it gets into the whole ethical question again. So let me just go back to something I wanted to mention. I was listening to a debate one time. Let me write this down. It's called The Great Debate. They have it. It's not on video, but if you go on YouTube, they have the audio. And it's between by the Christian guy is the name. His name is Greg Bahnsen. Probably, anybody heard of that name? I didn't think so. And he's the Christian guy. He's dead. He died in the 1990s. Too early in my judgment. The guy he's debating is, I don't know, I'm not even going to try to say his first name, but they call him Dr. Stein. Stein is the scientist. And these two are debating. Now, when we get to apologetics, this is just a little commercial. When we get into different apologetic methodologies, Bahnsen is he is the best I have ever heard. We'll talk about this later. He is a presuppositional apologist. We'll talk about that later. In other words, just very briefly, he's saying, because a lot of times in debates they'll say, well, I just want you to be, I'm a non-Christian, you're a Christian, let's just be neutral. Let's just be neutral and deal with facts. A presuppositional apologist says, I can't do that. I have to, because of my worldview, I'm going to be honest and say, even as I approach this debate and I'm talking with you, I am presupposing the Christian worldview. Okay? So he's saying, I'm not going to pretend like I'm neutral. And they would try to tell you, and neither are you, by the way. But here's why I'm talking about immaterial reality. Bahnsen did this the best. And even everyone who was at this debate in the 1990s, even those who were not Christians, who were atheists, said Bahnsen clearly won this debate. He argued him into a corner. Go ahead. Somebody ask a question?
Okay. Of course he did.
Yeah, of course he did. Here's why this is important. I don't want you to leave tonight. I want you to know this, especially if you're talking to non-Christian friends. What Bahnsen showed to Stein, because Stein was a scientist, not that a scientist has to be this, but he was a philosophical naturalist. He said, the physical world is all there is, and there is no such thing as immaterial reality. So what Bahnsen showed him was, okay, so if there is no such thing as invisible, immaterial, abstract entities, then Bahnsen said, how are we supposed to adjudicate this debate? How are we supposed to know who wins this debate? And you sort of say, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, are we going to apply the laws of logic? And the scientist says, well, of course we are. Bahnsen said, well, the laws of logic are immaterial. I mean, you can't go to the store, right, and order a half a pound of logic, right? I mean, it's true, right? You wish you could, yes, right? Yeah. So what Bahnsen tries to show him is that, so you can't, there's no such thing as immaterial or invisible entities. So how are we, so Bahnsen, this is because he's a presuppositional, he's saying, what Bahnsen actually showed him is that in our debate tonight, Bahnsen said, you're actually operating on my worldview. He said, you're borrowing from my worldview in order to account for this debate tonight. Because he said, well, there's no immaterial reality, so there are no such thing as laws of logic. But are we going to assume those tonight? And Stein finally said, well, yeah, you're right. There's no immaterial reality. So then how do we know what's right and wrong? Well, of course, he gave the typical answer, because our society has determined what's right. But you're also a relativist, right? Yes. He said, well, then Bahnsen said, well, then I'll use my standards and I win, and you can use your standards and you win. But you see, he's trying to show that we can't even have a... Bahnsen, we'll get there when we talk about this, that Bahnsen says, without God, you can't know anything.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what he actually argues. And so when he asks him, well, what's your argument? How do you explain, how do you prove that God exists? And Bahnsen's answer was, God exists because of the impossibility of the contrary. Mm-hmm. That was his answer. Mm-hmm. So, does that make sense of what I'm telling you there, though? Of why I want you to see how it's important, because if you say there is no such thing as invisible, immaterial, abstract entities, then we can't even account for logic. Okay, anyways. So, does that make sense, though? I want to make sure I'm not talking into a corner here. Okay, that was a brief, but I had to say that. I want you to know that. Okay, so the sixth thing then is, what is the meaning of history? This is just part of a worldview. The biggest issue here is history, the languages, is it linear? Is it going somewhere? Or is it cyclical? Right? Well, it's linear from a Christian perspective in the sense there's a beginning and an end. Right? We're not just going to be here forever. Is this world all there is? Okay. So, those would be the basic components of a Christian worldview. Again, I want to stop here and ask any questions. That's the end of lesson one.
Yeah, I'll start lesson 2.
So we're done. Any questions? Let me see how much time we have left.
Is this class at all going to discuss other worldviews and sort of contrast to compare, or is that outside the scope?
Outside the scope. In terms of like what were you thinking?
Well, just like, I think Sire, you mentioned James Sire, he also wrote a book called The Universe Next Door.
Right,
like seven,
correct.
Eight or nine
right.
Different worldviews in each chapter. Mm-hmm. And sort of each of them, mm-hmm. of course, was filtered through the lens of the Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. That's how he writes. But.
Sure, yeah. No, I wasn't planning on doing that. But I have read that book, James Sire. It's called The Universe Next Door, as she mentioned. I would recommend it if you care to do that. So we've got 30 minutes left. So you want to start the next one? The next one is going to be a little bit longer. I mean, we're not going to leave and just walk out of here, right? So we should probably start. But any questions before we do? I want to take your questions. I want to make sure you're following and tracking, because I know this can seem like different things that you've never heard before. Or maybe you have, but any questions?
You mentioned, I want to share this with you, because if you're sharing with an unsaved person.
Sure.
Okay? Mm-hmm. So I almost feel like you're going to have a little application.
Sure.
Part one.
Yeah, let's do that.
It seems to me, I'd love to hear what others think too, mm-hmm. It seems to me that the rationalism mm-hmm. approach is really pretty much what we do when we witness.
Yes, that's true.
It seems mm-hmm. a very effective way to witness mm-hmm. is by, by asking people questions and in the course of the conversation, having them mm-hmm. kind of apply what you're saying, and mm-hmm. it seems to take them out of their comfort zone, and they start mm-hmm. thinking, mm-hmm. so. I don't know. It just seems like rationalism is what we.
I think that's right. Does it? Can anybody, since this is being recorded, Jim made the good point that in talking about rationalism, the rigorous application of knowledge, that's what we tend to use in talking with our non-Christian friends. Would you all agree with that? And any thoughts on that? Because that is a good point.
Well, you're discussing metaphysics. You can't really use empiricism to get through it.
Sure. Yeah. When you're discussing metaphysical issues, you can't use an empirical way of doing that. That's true. Yep.
I've met a lot of people who use that as a method of explaining mm-hmm. their beliefs. I don't think I've ever met anyone who came to a belief by that method.
Thank you. That's why I wanted to talk about that. Did you hear that?
Yes.
You can use that. That's very, very true. Do you want to say something else?
Yeah, I had personal experience sharing with another graduate student when I was in grad school. I spent 2 years, he was agnostic, and he finished the relationship also agnostic. I wasn't agnostic, it was just a professional relationship. But, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of discussions. And at the end of the day, a wiser Christian told me, like, he's just throwing up intellectual smoke screens. His heart's not actually open to Christ. So mm-hmm. don't keep wasting your time trying to rationally talk him into mm-hmm. things, you know?
Yeah. That's a good point. Anybody else want to say something? Yeah.
Yeah. And sometimes, like, when we say things like, without God, you cannot know anything, and
right.
I think, therefore I am, I get the impression everybody understands what that means, and I feel like I'm lost in
yeah.
space.
Mm-hmm.
But everything else you said makes sense. Is it okay not to know what's going on?
Yes. That's why I wanted to stop and ask these questions. So, yes. What was the, but go back, okay, so.
Well, there were two of them, I just wrote that, without God you cannot know mm-hmm. anything, and mm-hmm. I think, therefore I am.
Yeah, great, thank you for bringing that up. See, yes, so let me start with Descartes, which is a very good point. We're going to get to this a little bit later when we talk about the modern period and the postmodern period, but what Descartes was saying there was Descartes. Now, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I believe he said he was a Christian, that Descartes claimed to be a Christian. But this is in his book that he wrote. It's not easy reading. Don't buy it. I don't want to say don't waste your time, but it's in his book called The Discourse on Method. And what Descartes was saying was he wanted to ask the question, how do I know anything? How can we know anything? I mean, for all we know, and this may sound really weird, but I promise philosophers actually talk about this. We might say they should do something better with their time. But they say, I mean, how do we really know that we're here right now?
There you go.
Tim Sansbury, who is a professor, he's a philosopher of religion, he graduated from Princeton, and he said, how do we know we're not in the Matrix right now? I mean, how do we know that you just didn't come into existence 5 seconds ago, and God created it in such a way that you just believe that you have all these memories? Can you prove that that's not true?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this is where you start saying you really do need to get a life. but they'll ask these kinds of questions. So what Descartes said, Descartes' method of trying to say, here's how I know, is to begin with doubt. Now, just notice how that's an interesting way of starting. I'm going to begin with doubt, and I'm going to doubt everything and see how far I can take that back. And Descartes said the one thing that he found that he couldn't deny was that he was thinking. And so he said, the fact that I'm thinking proves that I really exist. And so that's why he said, I think, therefore I am. Now, again, that might seem really stupid, but just note, this is huge, because just note what happened there. We're doing the same thing. Our culture is doing the exact same thing. Why? Here's why. He said that in order to know anything, now get this, in order to know anything, I have to begin with myself. Now, can you see why that, from a Christian perspective, why that matters? Can anybody see that from a Christian perspective? Okay, some are saying no, good, because yes. I couldn't either. Okay, why from a Christian perspective, if I say I begin by starting with myself, why is that wrong?
Because the beginning is not with us.
Okay, yeah, the beginning is not with us. That's good.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes, there you go. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this is incredibly unpopular for us to say as Christians to a non-Christian culture, especially one like New England, even more so. Because we are not, from a Christian perspective, we would say, from a biblical perspective, we are not allowed to begin with ourselves.
In the beginning was the Word.
Yes.
Yes, the beginning
starts with God. Yeah. I'm trying to remember a quote here. Sorry. It's from Scott Clark. I know it. And he says something fantastic here. First of all, the fact that we're not allowed to begin with ourselves. And here's the thing. I'm going to use another word. This is Descartes. Is we begin, the way we know anything is by beginning with the autonomous, and I'm going to get to your other, don't let me forget your other question. You begin to come to know the truth by beginning with the autonomous self. Autonomous meaning auto, self, namas, law. I'm a law unto myself. You begin with yourself. Scott Clark, who's a theologian, said, because he has an article where he talks about why the Descartes has messed a lot of things up for us, is he says, notice, especially from a biblical perspective, this is not going to be popular, but he said, any claim to autonomy relative to God is mere pretense. Mm-hmm. Any claim to autonomy relative to God is mere pretense. So if we want to begin with knowledge, if we want to have knowledge, we don't start with ourselves. That will never lead to certainty if we're beginning with ourselves. To start with ourselves and say, I'm going to begin with myself and reason outward and construct my reality from there. Can you see why that's a problem? But can you see now, as you think about that, this is what most people do.
The reason most people do that, because if someone says that everything around you just spontaneously happens,
sure,
then the only place you can start is, mm-hmm, well, I know where I am. This is all I know then. Mm-hmm. If everything else is imaginary or whatever.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But then you're saying that if you're a Christian, things, mm-hmm, didn't start with yourself. It started,
right,
with God,
mm-hmm,
creating you.
Mm-hmm.
So then how do you get more? That's as far as I can go.
Yeah, but it begins. Yeah, go
it's
ahead.
A little bit like before we realized that the sun was at the center of the solar system, when we thought that the earth was at the center of the solar system, and then we looked at the way that everything was moving in the heavens and the math wasn't working. It's like, but the moment you realize that the sun is at the center, suddenly all the physics makes sense and your position, mm-hmm, in the universe makes sense. And it's the same shift.
Mm-hmm.
You can get a certain distance, but then you just run up against reality and it won't,
right,
be going,
mm-hmm,
further.
Yeah. So this is why it's been said, if for Descartes, he said, I think, therefore I am. What our culture says now is, I feel, therefore I am. That's what I feel is the... Okay, so that's, I think, therefore I am. The second one, that was Bonson, who said, without God, you can't prove anything. As I was saying, he was coming from... Now, I think he's right, but he was coming from... That was his apologetic method, as I said. His method was to presuppose the truth. And so he was going... Now, in one sense, you can say, without God, you can't prove anything. Well, again, we can talk about this some more, but God has revealed himself in Scripture, but he has also revealed himself in creation.
Yes.
So, I mean, we can say that we can know certain things about God by looking at the world around us. That's called natural law. Sometimes they'll say that. But for example, if someone's willing to say, okay, you know, this didn't just get here by itself, a god, or they might even say gods. That's why we need biblical revelation at some point. A god created this. But the clear, specific example would be, you wouldn't know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need special revelation. You need the Bible to know that. Okay. So that's what. But does that help? That's what Bonson was trying to get at.
Yes, there's always starting with a point, mm-hmm. a known point, and building
correct.
On that.
Yes.
So everybody has to kind of agree on that. Well,
yeah.
Maybe
a foundation. Yes.
Saying, this is where I have to start.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There has to be a foundation. There has to be a foundation. That's what you're getting at. We have to begin at a point where we can agree on. Yeah, everybody has a foundation at some point, and that's what you want to get people to understand what their foundation is. So even if people in our world might say the word submit is very unpopular in our culture in general, so we would say we submit to Scripture. And if somebody says, "Well, I don't want to submit to anything or anyone," well, you are anyway, mm-hmm. because you have a first principle. Everybody has to begin somewhere. You have to begin somewhere. So when you build on it from that. So that's how, any other thoughts? We can, if anybody's, like Diane's saying, I want to know, please ask. Yes, I don't want people just to say, just to go through the class and say, I have no idea what's going on. And then I come back next week and there's only five of you here. Understand?
There's a terrible flu going around.
That is true. Any other thoughts or questions? Or I will pass out the next paper.
Here you go. Regarding the where you were talking about the mm-hmm. creation and general revelation in general.
Uh-huh.
So you're right that God reveals himself with direct revelation. Mm-hmm. For us as believers, right, a lot of people, can actually sense the existence of God from mm-hmm. a general revelation.
Right.
Point of view, which is creation. Mm-hmm. But also, even for the general revelation, though, isn't it if God does not actually open your mind to see that creation is his, mm-hmm. he created that.
But correct.
You still would not arrive to that same conclusion. Because right. the same person mm-hmm. who would go, for example, and look at God's creation can also say, oh, that's great, creation, but mm-hmm. he has completely something else in mind
right.
about how it originated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
so
very
still,
true.
God is still in the equation that he opened the mind.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's absolutely right. Yeah, so there's Zahar was making a good point that, you look at creation, but you still need special revelation to come and interpret that general revelation for you. And that's very true. I don't know that we're going to get into this in general. I mentioned before that there was something referred to, philosophers would refer to it as natural law. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard that before, of natural law? Natural law was very popular, even within Christian circles. Probably its most well-known advocate. If you were... You grew up in a Roman Catholic church. Roman Catholics use natural law a lot.
No.
We're just going to keep passing out the papers, and I'll keep talking. Anybody heard the name Thomas Aquinas before?
Yeah.
I'm assuming you have. If you went to a church, it was a St. Thomas Aquinas church in St. Cloud, Florida. Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. But this gets into something, we need special revelation to interpret general revelation. The reason why I'm pointing this out at natural law is because, again, in our day, in particular, natural law is very much losing. It doesn't gain you much traction anymore. When Roman Catholic philosophers appeal to natural law, when they're having ethical discussions with people, dealing with ethical questions, they used to appeal to natural law. But the problem is, nowadays, is that natural law is rooted in biology. Mm-hmm. So, for example, when Roman Catholic philosophers and Aquinas, again, this is just to get controversial again, historically when they would argue against homosexuality or against homosexual behavior, the reason that Roman Catholic philosophers and Aquinas and others would argue that it was wrong was because they said, you can see clearly, this is what they would say, you can see clearly by looking at the human body and looking at the human anatomy. I won't go into specifics, don't worry. They said that you can tell the way the human body is made, that a man and a woman is the only natural way. But again, that doesn't get you much traction anymore because we no longer think it's rooted in biology. Right? Now if you appeal to natural law with respect to sexual behavior, you're considered a bigot. But that's what these philosophers would say, that the Christian understanding of human sexuality is rooted in biology, not bigotry. But that's why I'm trying to say it. I'm just bringing this up to point out that natural law, it does, in philosophical discussion, it doesn't really get you much place anymore. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like you have to go straight to special revelation. That's just answering your question, what you were saying, that you can have general revelation, but the question is, how do you interpret that general revelation? So you need to go back to Scripture. But even, again, I mean, John Locke was another philosopher who was a natural law. Martin Luther King Jr. Used natural law as a way of explaining why slavery was wrong. Again, I mean, anyways, just want you to know, Martin Luther King Jr., I think he would have been on our side of the civil rights movement. So let's just see how much time we have. Any questions? We can go for 15 more minutes.
Yep.
Sound good? And then we'll be done. Okay. So that was just a brief introduction of worldview studies. How did we get here? How did we get to this place that we're at now? Where it's very, very interesting. I'm going to reference books a lot. That's probably not a surprise to you. But there's a philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor. Very good. He's a Roman Catholic. He has a book out. It came out in 2007. It's called A Secular Age. A Secular Age. And I'm going to tell you something right now that's going to change everything for you and make you not want to read that book. It's going to be good. It's about 900 pages, but watch, this is a good thing. I've read some of it. I haven't read all of it, but you, Matt, we've talked about Jamie Smith as a philosopher, James K.A. Smith. You've had his book, You Are What You Love. Jamie Smith did us all a favor, and he wrote a commentary on Charles Taylor's 900-page book, and it's called How Not to Be Secular, Reading Charles Taylor. So if you don't want to read 900 pages, you can read Jamie Smith's book, and it's 130 pages. That's called How Not to Be Secular. It looks like this, How Not to Be Secular. And I won't finish it, because I don't feel like it. How Not to Be Secular. The reason I'm telling you that, just in case you want to write that down, but this is it's a fascinating question. That's what we're going to do briefly in these next two sessions. It really is a phenomenal. What Taylor says at the beginning of his book, which is the part I read, it took him 900 pages to answer the question. But he said what spawned, he wrote this in 2007, what made him begin studying this, he said he wanted to know why, for up until the modern period, up until about 1500 or 1600, why was it that everyone, predominantly, mostly everyone's default position was to believe in God? The default position was to believe in God. Now, in our day, the default position is to not believe in God. And Taylor said he wanted to know what brought about the change. That's why, I think you can understand that's why it would take 900 pages to answer that question. I mean, that's a humongous question to answer. Why was it at one point the default position and now not? So that's what we want to look at. What happened to get us to this place? And this will help us in our own lives, because whether we want to believe it or not, we've all been influenced by this, even Christians. So how did we get here? How did our culture get this bad? Now I'm going to go back to my notes here as a way to introduce this. You've probably also heard the name Ravi Zacharias. Mm-hmm. In 2009, this is what his thoughts here was, my original introduction here. In 2009, he was giving a lecture, and he began that lecture with a group of Christians, saying that he received an invitation to go speak to a non-Christian audience, and the subject that they gave him, that they wanted him to speak on, was to answer the question, what is a human? What is a human being? And he said he couldn't believe that that's what they wanted him to come lecture on. he said, I have my note, what did he say? He said, it's interesting that, we're supposed to be the most sophisticated culture around, and we're supposed to be wise and smarter than everybody else, How ironic, he said, that we're the most advanced society, yet we're still answering the question, what does it mean to be a human? We haven't answered that question. He went on to say, he said, it's interesting, you don't see a group of dogs getting around together and saying, what does it mean to be a dog? Dogs don't try to answer that question. But he said, but here we are, we're supposed to be intellectual creatures, smart people, and yet we still can't answer the question, what does it mean to be a human? So that's what I'm asking. How did we get to that? Okay, so I'm going to try to give a brief overview of how we did this. This, to me, is most interesting. I like history, so to me, this is my funnest one to do. The easiest way, I think, to think about it, be able to answer this question, if you like history, you're going to say this is an overview, or this is a, what is it called, simplistic, overly simplistic. You might think this is overly simplistic, but in my mind, this is the easiest way to answer this question, is to look at it in three transitions, three different periods of time, okay? So this is how we're going to do it. We're going to think of history in terms of these three transitions, these three periods of time. I'm going to call it this is not original with me, pre-modern, modern, okay, pre-modern, modern, and post-modern. Okay. We're just going to do this for a little bit. Now, okay. All right. And let me make sure. Okay. Just making sure where I got on the same notes. Okay. So, pre-modern, modern, and post-modern. So think about in your mind, think of the pre-modern period as the time I just mentioned, when most people were Christians. When people affirmed the biblical worldview. Okay. So in this time, it's very interesting, even if you were considered an intellectual elite, let's say you weren't a believer, in order to get an audience, you basically had to pretend like you were a believer. Mm-hmm. Sort of like, think of them like when the presidential campaigns, you know, and every presidential candidate will say that they're a Christian. Mm-hmm. I won't mention the candidate's name, but, you know, they would try to say that they were a Christian, really. And he was asked, well, what's your favorite book in the New Testament? And his answer was Job. you know, things like this happen when you try to... Okay, anyways. But, that dominant, the worldview is in the pre-modern period, people basically believed in the Bible. If you were an atheist, you could be referred to as a Christian atheist. In the sense of, if you were saying you were an atheist, the God you didn't believe in was the Christian God. Do you get what I'm saying? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What time period?
So let's say, let's think of it early on in terms of our time. Let's say, the modern period is said to basically start anywhere from the 16th century, give or take. You can be in the 1500s to about, the dates are kind of, so let's say prior to the 1500s, let's say that. That's how it's usually, we'll just say zero to the 1500s, about, give or take, before the Reformation. So does that make sense that Christian thinking was dominant? So you believed in God, and...
It's not necessarily Christian thinking, it's just the existence of the supernatural.
Sure,
God,
you could say that too.
Yeah,
yeah, I'm thinking in particular, I should specify Western history.
Okay.
I should specify that. Not necessarily in the East.
When you say Christian thinking,
sure.
Joe, do you mean that in the past, you're positing that more people entered into personal relationships with God?
No.
The social constructs of the time made it so that you lived as if you did.
Correct, yes. Kind of like a Bible belt. Bible beltish. Yeah.
Cultural
Christianity.
No,
yeah.
No
right. Yeah. Sure. But I'm saying, I mean, most of the people were dominant. Like even someone like Rene Descartes, as I was saying, who had I Think Therefore I Am, he would at least claim to have been a Christian. But just look at it that way. As Taylor said, people's default position was to believe in God. We can just go with that. What I'm saying in your handout, people basically in the pre-modern period affirmed what's called the three books. the books, meaning, number one, this is what I'm saying, most people would have believed this, that the Bible is revealed the one true God. Nature, what I mean by that is that it testified to the existence of God. People would look at the creation and say, God, you know, it didn't get here by itself. It must have been God. And I wanted to, in case you're familiar with that passage of Scripture that we often use when we talk about general revelation, how it does reveal God, the text I would have you look at, if you want, is Psalm 19. It's kind of well known, this discussion, but if you want to turn there and look at it, Psalm 19 makes this point. For example, I'll just read it. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The sky above proclaims his handiwork. But notice how it says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. Okay, so do you get that, how he's talking about the skies above proclaim his handiwork? Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You get that? So I'm just pointing that out because I don't want to assume, as we're talking about general revelation, that you know where that might be found in the Bible. Another place is in Romans 1. So I'm just pointing this out, what people believed, and we would believe this as Christians. In Romans 1, 18 to 20, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That's important to recognize that language. Because Paul says, in some sense there, do you get that? Everybody does know that God exists. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a theologian, has this great line when he says, there are no atheists. There are only people running from God. I don't think they would appreciate that, but I think he's right. So, but notice, he says, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, Paul says, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So that's why, again, when we talk about presuppositional apologetics, like Bonson was saying, I'm going to presuppose the truth. Bonson and others would say, it's not that you don't know God, it's that you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what the word suppress means, right? To push down. Okay. So, in the dominant Christian period, people believe that God revealed himself in the Bible. What was the second one?
Nature
testifies. And then thirdly, human personality. I guess you could put that in a different way. That human beings are created in the image of God. Okay. They're the height of God's creation. Human beings are different from animals. Be a way of saying that. Let me check the time real quick just to see where we're at and make sure we leave on time. We've got 5 minutes. The question is, do we get early or do we stay 5 minutes? Let's see. I'll just say this because I want you to learn some names here. Who would be in the pre-modern period? Because thinkers are so important. We've mentioned some already. The dominant theologian up in this period of time was a man by the name of Augustine. You would know him as, if you were in a Catholic church, they call him Saint Augustine. The interesting thing about Augustine is that both Protestants and Catholics claim him as our own. I remember when I did go to the Catholic church, just in case, they have a day where they celebrate Saint Augustine, and I know that they also have a day where they celebrate his mother, Monica. I don't know if they call her Saint Monica or not. Anybody familiar with that? Yeah, remember Monica? Yep. She was a great woman. Okay. Don't know that I would say she's a saint in the sense that all of us are. But anyways. What can we say? I'm debating how much to tell you about. Oh, and another one you should know in this period. It would be Augustine and Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas. These were the two most influential thinkers. It really is an interesting story. And one of my favorite books that I've ever read in my entire life is his book called Confessions. It's called The Confessions. And think of a book that goes about 300 pages, and it's a prayer. Mm. It's basically a prayer that goes on for 300 pages. where he gives his testimony. Think about this. This is fascinating to me. If you actually stop and think about this, let me give you his dates. Augustine lived from 354 A.D. to 430 A.D. Okay, this is how influential he is. But this is when he lived, and people are still reading his stuff. I mean, that's staying power, right there. People actually say that his book, The Confessions, is the first. It's where people get the idea of writing a memoir. People trace it back to Augustine.
I'm sorry, who wrote Confessions?
Augustine. Okay. Yeah, The Confessions of St. Augustine. I don't know if you're going to actually go and buy it, but if you do, get the translation by John K. Ryan, because they come out in different translations, and if you don't know what you're getting, some of them come in King James language, and I don't think you want that. I made that mistake already. So get the one by John Ryan. It really is. Very briefly, I would just say that he did not grow up a Christian. Augustine was awful. His mother was a Christian, Monica, who said the two things that she wanted to see in her life was for her husband and her son to become Christians.
Wow.
And she, it's a good lesson for us. This is why I think they celebrate her, again, is that she never stopped praying. Amen. For Augustine. She never stopped praying for him. He left home. He went to study in school. He went to study philosophy. He eventually became, I know this is all messed up here, but he eventually got in with what's called the Manichaean sect, which said there's Satan, there's a God and there's a Satan, a positive and a negative, and they're at war with one another. He excelled at school. He loved women. Eventually had a child out of wedlock. He named his son Adeodatus. I'm not recommending that you have a son if you name him that. But he named his son Adeodatus. He had a mistress. He was living for himself, for his life. But he liked rhetoric. He liked oratory. And there was a guy, let me get his name, a well-known Christian man by the name of Ambrose. I'm sorry, this is really messed up. This is all messed up. But his name is Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose of Milan, who was a bishop, a Christian man, and who was a preacher. This is how God works. Mm-hmm. Augustine didn't care anything about his Christianity, but he wanted to hear his oratorical ability. His oratory. So he went to hear him speak, and he was preaching. And Augustine heard the gospel. And he writes about this in Confessions, and was torn. He wanted to become a believer, but he didn't want to give up his old life. He didn't want to give up his own... Right, exactly, right? Yeah. He didn't want to give up his own sinful life. So I'm going to end with this, that he... what happened? This is how he describes it. This is a famous scene in his Confessions. He says, Augustine says he was outside... And there was a Bible next to him. He was basically just contemplating what in the world he was going to do with his life. He says that he heard a voice. He said he didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, but the voice was saying, pick up and read, pick up and read. Augustine said, I'm going to pick up the Bible and just begin reading. And what he read was, remember, this is someone who was struggling to get his sexual life under control. This is just the reality. And he opened to, I'm not suggesting that you do Bible roulette, but he opened the Bible to Romans 13:13-14, which says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Augustine said that was the turning point of his life. That's his story.
Very personal.
Yeah, exactly. Now, he went overboard in that he committed himself to a life of celibacy. Not saying that necessarily had to do that, but he did. That's what he did. But he eventually, he wrote the Confessions, he wrote The City of God, he wrote On Christian Doctrine, he wrote On the Trinity. up until, like I said, I mean, if you're reading the Reformation writers like Calvin and Luther and all of these guys, they anchor everything they say in Augustine. Augustine, you can't fathom his importance and his influence in this world. I would encourage. This is one of the best books I've ever read in my life.
So his books were actually written during the same time, like
during his lifetime. Yes, yeah, he had.
Interesting. You know what struck me out of all of that?
What's that?
Is that historically, actually, you can actually Google that out. if you go through the Islamic history.
Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Muhammad, actually, his first claim of a divine intervention is that he heard an angel with a voice saying to him, "Pick up and read. Pick up and read."
Really? Okay. Yes. That's one of the reasons.
200 years after this.
200 years right after this.
Yeah, that really struck me because I'm familiar with
that story. Yeah, that's Augustine. And that's all in his confessions. He talks about it. Everything I gave you is from his confessions. Yeah, that's one of the reasons, as your pastor, I should tell you, don't know what to make of that. Those kind of things when people talk about audible voices and dreams and things like that. You have to sift it through scripture. You know what I mean? It could be God, but it might be what you had for dinner last night too, right? You never know. So anyways, that's Augustine. I'm going to stop right there. It's 8:00. But I'm just saying, in the pre-modern period, most people believed in Christianity. The major theologian of that time was Augustine. Okay, so we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up next time on the modern period. Forever, 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 forever.